Okay. If you have a copy of the notes, you're going to see there's a lot of notes. And so I wanted to give plenty of time to the teaching today because it may take a little bit longer than usual. And we're not even going to go into that many verses of Scripture. So today I'm trying to give a big picture overview of chapter 17 and 18. That's the idea. So we're going to call this the Great Harlot. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We pray that you would give us understanding, Lord. Give us a keen mind. Give us a heart to embrace the truth that we see in Scripture, Lord, of the transition between the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. We pray that you would just illumine our minds, Lord. Help us to follow Jesus. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Fill our heart with joy over this new covenant and the blessings that it conveys to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are devoted to describing the doom of Babylon. And Babylon is also called the Great Harlot. So Babylon is a city and a woman all at the same time. And that can happen in this kind of writing. This is called apocalyptic literature. That's the style that Revelation was written in. And it's filled with sensational symbols. And sometimes the symbols have more than one meaning. So here we have the same entity described as a city and as a woman. Before we can understand the doom of Babylon, we have to understand who she is. And so that's what I'm going to devote most of our time to today, seeking to understand who Babylon is. But before we do that, let's just read the first six verses to get our mind a little bit geared towards the imagery here. So this is Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Now, we'll stop there today. Next time we get together, we'll go verse by verse through this chapter and maybe even chapter 18. It'll go a lot more quickly once we have been able to decide who this city is, who this woman is that's being described in these chapters. Because both of these chapters are taken up with talking about Babylon, who is the great harlot. So back in chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon was first introduced almost as an aside. And there it said, "Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" And then in 16, verse 19, which we studied last time, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." So we have this idea of Babylon the Great already introduced twice before we get to chapter 17. But in chapter 17 and 18, there are multiple references to Babylon. She's described as the great city in 16:19, 17:18, 18:10, 16:18, 19, and 21. So over and over and over, Babylon is described as the great city. And that'll be important in just a minute. Because Revelation gives us a key as to who the great, or what the great city actually is. At the same time, she's repeatedly described as a woman. You probably saw that just reading through these first six verses. this Babylon is also a woman, and not just any woman, but a harlot, and not just any harlot, a great harlot. 17:1 says, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And then in chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." Now, I find this fascinating because we have the same entity who is both a woman, an evil woman, and a city, Babylon, which was an evil nation. Babylon is actually a city. At the time John wrote this, Babylon didn't even exist anymore. It went out of existence in 539 BC. So for five or six centuries, it had been extinct. But so evidently, Babylon is not a literal Babylon, because it didn't even exist. It's symbolic for something else, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So we have the same entity, a woman and a city, but in the book of Revelation, there's also another entity who is both a woman and a city. Let me show you that. In chapter 21, verse 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So John sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Now, look at verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels," and notice this is the exact same angel who introduces the first woman, the evil woman. He's introducing this holy woman. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me," not a bride, "he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So what we have are two different entities. One is the old Jerusalem, I'll just spill the beans now, the old Jerusalem who's described as a great harlot, and here we have the new Jerusalem who's described as the bride of Jesus Christ. And we all know who that is, that's the church. So here we have the entity of the church in chapter 21. We're going to have to decide, what is this great harlot? Who is that describing earlier on? And so we have a city and a woman, a city and a woman, and they're contrasted, one from the other. Do you remember Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities? Well, the book of Revelation is the tale of two cities, or you might say a tale of two women, really. It's God putting an end to one and bringing in another, destroying one and marrying another. Now, it's easy to identify the New Jerusalem, because we already did. It's the wife, the bride of the Lamb, that is the church of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to ask two questions. Number one, who is the great harlot? Number two, why are there two women in the book of Revelation? And we're going to be looking at other passages besides this one this morning. This one is to get our feet wet, but we're going to look at other ones to flesh out the meaning that we find here in chapter 17. So who's the great harlot? There have been all kinds of different suggestions as to who this great harlot is by many different Bible expositors, but I'm going to give you just the most popular options. So the futurist who believes that the book of Revelation is still to come in the future, they understand Babylon the Great as some kind of worldwide false religious system that exerts authority over the Antichrist just before Christ returns. Now, eventually, Antichrist turns on this false religious system and punishes her and destroys her. But initially, this false religious system exerts influence over even the Antichrist. They think this false religious system might be the Roman Catholic Church. Some think that. Something that might be a world federation of liberal churches. Something that might... it might be the World Council of Churches. They don't know, but they just say it's something like that. It's some kind of a conglomerate of false religious ideas. And then some futurists believe there are two different Babylons, Chapter 17 talks about the religious Babylon, and chapter 18 talks about the economic Babylon. Okay, so that's the futurist idea. The idealist, and remember, the idealist is one who doesn't ascribe any particular fulfillment to any particular person or event. It's just principles that keep on going on throughout the centuries. So the idealists believe that Babylon is the world system. It's the world and all of its allurements and seductions. They would go to 1 John 2:15 that says that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so they would see this Babylon as the world seducing and alluring God's people into sin. Then we've got the preterist. And the preterists have two different views that they take. One, sometimes preterists believe that this great harlot is Rome, the Roman Empire. Sometimes they believe it's Jerusalem. Now, I'll give you the arguments for those that say that they think it's Rome. In 17:18, so Revelation 17:18, it says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And they say, well, that's what the Roman Empire was doing. It was the empire in power in John's day. It was reigning over the kings of the earth, so that would fit. And then in chapter 18, you've got all of these merchants lamenting their opportunity of doing business with this great harlot because she's been destroyed. And they would say, well, Rome was a big trade city, so it would fit that this great harlot would be Rome because she's the one doing trading with all of these other cities of the ancient world. And then in 18 verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So those that believe in this view say that Rome was the city that killed some of the apostles, at least. According to church tradition, both Paul and Peter were killed by representatives of the Roman Empire. Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded, and Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down, and both by the authorities of Rome. And so they would say, well, that fits too. Okay, so those are their strongest arguments, that this great harlot was Rome. I'm going to give you this other one, which I think has better arguments than all of the other ones, and that is that Babylon represents Jerusalem of the first century. See, Jerusalem in the first century represented the old covenant people of God, the Jews. Not Jews that received Christ, but Jews that rejected Christ, killed Christ, and now were persecuting his apostles that were sent out into the world. And God repeatedly says that his people were unfaithful under the old covenant. Repeatedly. Through their repeated and continual acts of idolatry, they were committing spiritual adultery against Jehovah. Over and over and over again. Now, Babylon symbolizes Old Jerusalem, and the church symbolizes the New Jerusalem. And that would make sense to me, because the Old Jerusalem was pictured as a great harlot who was unfaithful to her husband. God was in covenant with Israel, Old Covenant Israel, right? The people of God. Jehovah was the husband of Israel. But Israel was unfaithful over and over again, committing acts of idolatry. Just read through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you see how under every high place and under every tree they had their idols going. It was terrible. And God still bore with his people. He did not divorce her immediately. He was patient, and he waited, and he urged them to repentance, and he sent out his prophets to bring them back to repentance. But they continued in their idolatry, and finally their sin got so great that they actually killed the Son of God, and then they killed some of the apostles and persecuted the rest, and finally God sent judgment against the apostate people of Israel, the old covenant people of God. Let me just show you a few passages of scripture that will help you see that. Isaiah 1:21, it says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." So what's the holy city that Isaiah was talking about? In the Old Testament, what was the holy city? It's Jerusalem. He's saying the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice. She once was full of justice. Now she's no longer. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. The people of Israel have become murderers. Or Jeremiah 2:20. He says, for long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bands, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. God is indicting the old covenant people of God, the old covenant people of harlotry, spiritual adultery, by giving their love and their affection and their allegiance to the gods of the nations around them rather than to the true and living God. And then there's Ezekiel 16, which is a long section, and I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but I'll summarize it for you. In Ezekiel 16, God says that Israel was likened to a girl, a baby girl who was born and thrown out into an open field, naked, there to die. But God took care of that little baby girl. He bathed her, clothed her with fine clothing, fed her, and entered into a covenant with this girl. And as she grew up, she became beautiful and renowned. And God gave her ornaments, earrings, nose rings, headbands. She had the finest of things to wear, and she became renowned for her beauty throughout all the world. But when this girl grew up, she trusted in her beauty. She played the harlot on the high places with gross acts of idolatry. She sacrificed her sons and daughters by offering them to idols. And in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, God says, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. So with all, and I've just scratched the surface of verses that talk about the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. Just scratched the surface. Just wanted to give you a little sampling of them. But it would be easy for me to see how a Jew reading the book of Jerusalem and then reading about the great harlot would instinctively go back to those Old Testament scriptures and say he's talking about Old Covenant Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem. Rome really couldn't be compared to a great harlot who was unfaithful to God because Rome wasn't in covenant with God. God never married Rome. This could only be unfaithfulness if she was in covenant with God to begin with. And the only nation on the earth that was ever in covenant with God was Israel. And so it makes sense that if she is the great harlot, it would refer then to Israel. The great harlot or Babylon is also repeatedly called the great city. And if you have notes, you'll see all these passages. I think there's 9 passages in the book of Revelation where Babylon is called the great city. 14:8, 16:19, 17:5, and I won't list them all, but they're all over the book of Revelation. Well, are we ever told in the book of Revelation what the great city is or who it is? And yes, we are. Back in chapter 11, verse 8, where it speaks about the two witnesses. It says there, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. There's our phrase, the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. So it wasn't literally Sodom or literally Egypt. It was mystically called those. Where also their Lord was crucified. So folks, where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the great city in chapter 11, verse 8. And then 9 other times in the book of Revelation, Babylon is called the great city. So if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And it doesn't make sense, does it? If Babylon is called the great city and Jerusalem is called the great city, then Jerusalem is Babylon. That's what I'm getting at. Also, we haven't got to the end of these reasons yet. We are repeatedly told that Babylon is going to fall suddenly. Let me give you just a quick sampling of that. Chapter 18, verse 8. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. It says in one day. Verse 10. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Or verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Or verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Do you see the emphasis on the suddenness of the destruction of this city, Babylon? Well, the thing about Rome is it was not destroyed suddenly. It took many decades before it finally fell to the barbarian invasions that were continually harassing Rome. And finally, after several decades, she fell. But Jerusalem fell suddenly. The siege itself lasted 5 months, but the breaching of the walls marked an exact day in which Jerusalem was conquered and fell to the Romans. So it fits. Jerusalem fits in so many different ways. And then the other major reason why we would consider Jerusalem to be this great harlot or Babylon is because repeatedly we're told that Babylon or this great harlot persecuted God's people. For example, 17:6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. She's drunk with the blood of those that she's murdered. Or chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Or 19 verse 2, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Do you see over and over this repeated emphasis that whoever this Babylon or this great harlot is, she's guilty of murdering and persecuting the true people of God. And that fits with what Jesus taught. Go over with me to Matthew 23 and let's see what Jesus taught about this. We're going to pick it up in Matthew 23:29. When you get there, just say amen so I know we're there. We got one amen? Okay. Here we go, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Look at this, verse 35. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel in his day, and he's leveling the charge against them that they are guilty of the blood of the prophets. They shed all the righteous blood from righteous Abel, which was the first martyr in the Bible, to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom they murdered between the temple and the altar. And he was saying, upon you will come the guilt for all the crimes against my people that you have slaughtered. And then he continues in verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Who's he speaking to? The people of Jerusalem. Especially the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the hypocrites that he had just identified. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. I wanted to save you from the calamity that is about to come upon you. But the religious leaders of Israel were unwilling to allow me to do that. They were unwilling to repent and believe in the Son of God when he appeared. They rejected him and crucified him. And they're unwilling that Christ would have the allegiance and worship of the people of Israel. So he says in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now what house was Jesus talking about? The temple. That was the house of God in the Old Testament. He's saying your house is being left to you desolate. And then notice chapter 24, There's no chapter divisions in the original Bible. We just keep reading. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So your house is going to be left to you desolate. And then he says, not one stone from this temple is going to be left standing. All of it's going to be destroyed. When? We learn that from verse 34 of chapter 24. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The generation he was speaking to. Remember back in chapter 23, he says, all these things will come upon this generation. Then he says, your house, the temple, is going to be left to you desolate. Then he says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And then he says, in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So he's being very specific, very clear to me. I read this and how could anybody miss it? That because that they were going to murder the Son of God, and they had murdered the prophets in the Old Testament, and they were going to murder some of the apostles. In fact, all of them except for John were murdered. He says, my judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem, the old covenant apostate people of Israel. Now, that's not all. If you take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16, this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Wrath has come upon whom to the utmost? What's that? Well, he's speaking here about the Jews. That's who identifies. He says in verse, let me find it. Well, I don't know what verse it is, but he says, "You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Who were the Jews? They were the ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. "The Jews are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be saved, with the result that they," the Jews, "always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon the Jews to the utmost." I believe the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that this great judgment was coming. And we find the author to the Hebrews also knew that this judgment upon apostate Old Covenant Israel was coming, and it was coming soon. God's wrath has come upon them. They always fill up the measure of their sins, and God is going to bring judgment because of it. So we've got two possibilities for the preterist: Rome or Jerusalem. And as I look at the arguments for both of those positions, I think Jerusalem is a much stronger argument than Rome is. It just seems to fit just about every detail of the book of Revelation. Number one, Rome was not married to Yahweh, so they could not be spiritually unfaithful to God, but Jerusalem was. Number two, Rome was not guilty of killing the Old Testament prophets, even though Revelation 18:24 says that's what Babylon did. She had killed the prophets. Jerusalem was guilty of killing the Old Testament prophets. Number three, Rome was not destroyed quickly and suddenly, but Babylon is said to be overcome in one day and in one hour. Jerusalem was overthrown rapidly and very quickly. And number four, Rome was not burned with fire, but in chapter 17, verse 16 of Revelation, it says that Jerusalem is burned with fire. So, if I had to take if I had to take a position surveying all of the major ideas of what the great harlot is in Babylon, I would say I think the strongest position is that it was Jerusalem. And that would make perfect sense to me because the book of Revelation tells us three times that the things in it are going to happen soon. They're soon to take place. It's going to come quickly. Don't seal up the prophecy of this book because it's going to happen shortly. But the question is left over, why would the author of Revelation, which is God, why would he call Jerusalem Babylon? Babylon didn't even exist. Why identify it as Babylon? And I think there's two good reasons for that. Number one, Babylon was the enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. They're the ones that came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and deported all the people to Babylon, carried them away in chains as their prisoners. And Jerusalem was the enemy of God's true people in the New Testament, the Christians. They were the ones that persecuted the Christians over and over. So that's one point of comparison between Babylon and Jerusalem. And secondly, Babylon had brought about the destruction of the first temple. Israel is going to bring about the destruction of the second temple because of her unfaithfulness and her murder of God's people. So she doesn't do it herself, but she brings it about because of her own sin. So I know this is... I know this is technical. That's why I gave you all these notes, because I know I'm giving you a lot of information today. Should I stop and recap something, or did anything not make sense so far that you want me to go over again? Okay, I'll just assume we're all on the same page. Okay, second question then. Why are these two women in Revelation? Why two of them? Why are there two cities? Why are there two women? I believe it is because God is illustrating the truth that the old covenant is obsolete and ready to pass away, and it's going to be replaced by the new covenant. And that's the picture we're getting in the book of Revelation. The harlot is the old covenant. She's obsolete, ready to pass away. She's going to be replaced by the wife, the bride of the Lamb. The old harlot's going to be divorced by God, and God is going to marry the church. Basically, to make it crass and simple. The harlot, Old Jerusalem, represents the unfaithful Jews living under the Old Covenant. They broke the covenant through repeated idolatry. They persecuted God's prophets. When God sent them their Messiah, his son, they killed him. They persecuted the apostles. Therefore, God sends judgment, destroying the holy city, destroying the temple, bringing the first covenant to an end. God divorces Israel and marries the church. And the bride, the new Jerusalem, represents all of God's true faithful people under the new covenant. So try to get the harlot, old covenant, who is unfaithful, divorced, the new woman, the bride, that's the true people of God, the church, and she is now married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those who are part of this new covenant will not break the covenant as Israel did. Israel broke the covenant with God and were divorced eventually after centuries of God's long suffering and patience. Finally, God puts them away. But the church is not going to break this covenant, and it's because it's going to be a different kind of a covenant. God is going to give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, and is going to write his laws on their hearts. So it's a different kind of covenant that he made with the Old Testament people of Israel. God makes it impossible to continue the old covenant worship because he sends the Romans in to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And when that happens, he obliterates their priesthood. He obliterates the sacrifices. There's no more temple, priesthood, or sacrifices. And the old covenant was built on all of that. It was built on a temple and priests and sacrifices. That's gone. So the old covenant is through when the temple is destroyed. What's left? The new covenant in Jesus Christ, the one that we are a part of. And the new covenant is made up of Jews and Gentiles from every nation under heaven, and they are identified by three brands, three marks. They worship in the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3:3. That's how Paul identifies a true child of God. He worships in the Spirit. He glories in Christ. He puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, I want to take a look at about four passages that will help you see the transition of what God is doing here in Revelation of going from the old covenant to the new covenant. So let's go back to Jeremiah 31. Everybody there? Okay, we're going to begin in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, several different things are brought up here. First of all, when was this covenant entered into? When does it tell us in verse 32? And I'm talking here about the old covenant. When was that covenant established?
When he brought them out of the land of
Egypt. Exactly. When he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so in Exodus 19, we find the beginnings of this covenant established. So this happens when the Exodus takes place. God delivers the Jews who are slaves, oppressed by the Egyptians. He delivers them, establishes this covenant with them, and they become his people. We're told that this covenant that he's going to make, the new covenant, is not like the former covenant. And then it says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Now, when a husband and a wife are married, they have entered into a covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant between two people. But Israel broke her part of the covenant. When one party is unfaithful to their spouse in marriage, the covenant is broken. And it is now permitted. There are biblical grounds under that situation for the injured party to divorce their spouse and remarry. And there's no fault in that person if they were to do that. If they were to divorce and remarry, it's permissible by God. Well, Israel was the guilty party in the original marriage between God and Israel. They broke the covenant. They were spiritually unfaithful to God. And God here says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But then look at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what is different about the new covenant over against the old covenant? Notice, starting in verse 33. First, God puts his law within them and writes it on their hearts. He never did that in the old covenant. In the old covenant, the law was not internal, it was external. It was written on tablets of stone. But now there's a change. He's going to take that same law that was on the tablets of stone, he's going to write it on the tablets of their heart. So that's a big change. Number two, under the new covenant, all who are part of this covenant know the Lord. They don't have to tell each other, know the Lord, you need to know the Lord, you need to know the Lord. No, all of them know the Lord. If you're in the new covenant, you know the Lord. And number three, all people who are in the covenant, in the new covenant, are forgiven. Now, in Old Covenant Israel, not all of the Old Covenant Israelites were forgiven. Those who had true faith in Jehovah and his word were forgiven, but there were many that didn't have faith in God, that they were going through the motions. So, not all Old Testament Israelites knew the Lord, not all of them were forgiven, but all those who are part of this new covenant do know the Lord and are forgiven. And maybe the biggest difference between the two covenants is that the old covenant was a bilateral covenant. So the prefix bi means two. It was a covenant between two parties. Each of them had stipulations that they had to fulfill in order for that covenant to stand. So God had his part that he was going to fulfill, but it also necessitated that the people of Israel fulfill their part. In Exodus 19:5, a very simple parameter of the covenant is given us there. It says, "Now then, Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So their part of the covenant was to obey God's voice and keep that covenant. It was to be obedient to what God told them to do. God's part is that he would adopt them as his own special possession. They would be a kingdom of priests to him, and they would be a holy nation. Well, the problem is that they didn't fulfill their part. They broke it over and over and over again. And so because it was a bilateral covenant, and they had broken their side of the covenant, God had every right to divorce them and to take another wife, which is what we find in the new covenant. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, the author of Hebrews quotes practically verbatim Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Just quotes it, word for word. But he adds a little postscript at the very end of his quotation of Jeremiah 31. And this is what his quotation is. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear." Now, isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews, which was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, when he wrote that, he knew by the Spirit that this judgment was coming. And he said the old covenant is already obsolete and it's ready to disappear. And it would actually disappear in 70 AD because there would be no priests, sacrifices, or temple to perpetuate that old covenant. So we've got Jeremiah 31 that tells us of this great transition between the great harlot and the faithful bride of Christ. We have Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that tells us that this old covenant was obsolete and was going to disappear very soon. But I wanted you to show you the teaching of Jesus on this, because I think maybe you've never noticed this. And it's fascinating to me. I want to show you four different places where right after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the week before he dies, we have his teaching and his actions, and all of them point to the same truths that we've been talking about. So go with me, please, to Matthew 21. So in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd's all yelling for him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? Right after all of that, verse 12, notice what happens. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" So, as soon as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he makes a beeline for the temple. First thing he does, he goes straight there, and what does he notice? He notices great corruption going on within the temple itself. Instead of it being a house of prayer, it had become a robber's den. Just like parts of the church today have become a robber's den, with preachers becoming multimillionaires and their people. I don't want to get into that. But I mean, and it was just the same in the first century with the people of Israel. So what does Jesus do? He cleanses the temple. He drives out those buying and selling in the temple. And so he cleanses it, but that cleansing is not going to last very long. Within one generation, its corruption again is going to be so corrupt that Jesus is going to send the Romans in to actually not just cleanse it, but to destroy it. And that brings us to Matthew 21, verse 18. "Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." So we have this interesting story of Jesus being hungry. He sees a beautiful fig tree, lots of leaves. He expects to find some fruit on this fig tree. He goes to this tree, he looks around the leaves, and there's no fruit at all on the tree. So what does he do? He curses it. May no one ever eat from this tree again. And in one of the other Gospels, it says it withered from the roots up. The very next day, it was a dead tree. So what is this story about? Is it just an interesting story of Jesus cursing trees? I think there's symbolic significance to this story. The fig tree represents Israel. Jesus came to Israel in his first coming, hoping to find fruit, that the nation would have repented and received the Son of God and bowed before him, repented of their sins, put away their idolatry and embraced him. But there's no fruit. It's a lot of leaves. Israel looked good. They had their temple and their sacrifices and their priests and their Sadducees and Pharisees and their laws. They had all of this, all of these leaves, but you look around the leaves and there was no real fruit. And so Jesus curses that fig tree, which actually was the God's judgment coming upon the nation within one generation. And then we have Matthew 21, 33 to 44. And this is the parable of the landowner. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing just because I think it's important to get the context. So this is Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned a third. Again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they're going to respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Now, I'll just stop there to make a few comments. We're going to pick up in 42 to 44 in just a minute. So here we have the parable of the landowner. Who's the landowner in the parable? God is. What does the vineyard represent?
Israel.
Who were the slaves that the landowner sent to the vineyard to get fruit? Who were they? They were the prophets. The prophets that came to them, called them to repentance, and they would either persecute or kill the prophets that God sent to them. Who's the son of the landowner? Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus asks the question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. There's our clue. He's going to, let me read it again. He's going to bring these to a wretched end and he's going to rent out that vineyard to other people who will actually give him the fruit that he wants. Now look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, just as these vine growers killed the son, so Jesus Christ would be killed by them. He would be the stone which the builders rejected, but it would become the chief cornerstone of this new building, the church. And it would come about from the Lord and marvelous in our eyes. Now notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's speaking to the leaders of Israel. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people producing the fruit. You didn't produce the fruit. I'm going to give it to a people that will produce the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, which is himself, Christ, will be broken to pieces in repentance. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. which is the judgment of God upon unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Now, he says that the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from Israel and given to a people that would produce its fruit. Who were those people that the kingdom was given to?
Gentiles.
Hmm? Yes, the Gentile church, or the church of Jew and Gentile in the New Testament. How do we know? Well, Peter tells us that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So Jesus says, God's going to take away the kingdom and give it to a people. Who are the people? Well, Peter says, you are the people of God. The churches of the first century. And he takes these phrases that are used of Israel in the Old Testament and applies them to the church of the New Testament. For example, the phrases are God's own possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These were all terms that were designations for Israel under the Old Covenant. And now Peter takes all of those designation, those terms, and he says, they're no longer for Israel. They are for the church of the New Testament. So the New Testament church becomes the true people of God, becomes true Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. Okay, so did you follow that parable of the vineyard? Okay, we've got one more parable to go, and that's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. And notice these come in rapid-fire succession in Jesus' teaching. As soon as he enters Jerusalem, he knows he's going to die in a few days. He starts teaching them about the doom that's going to come upon Jerusalem and the transition to this new covenant that he's going to bring. So, Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who's the king?
God.
Who's the son?
Jesus.
Good. What is the wedding feast that he's going to invite these people to? What does that symbolize?
The marriage to the church.
Yeah, it symbolizes the riches of salvation, the joys of knowing God and loving the son, being there at this wedding feast with his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Who are the slaves?
Disciples.
Yeah. The disciples, the apostles, the church of the New Testament that invites all people to come into salvation and to love and worship Jesus Christ. But they were unwilling to come. Now, the first group of people, it said he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. They had been invited to the wedding feast. This is talking about Israel. Israel had been invited. She rejected Christ, but she was invited to come into the kingdom. And she put up her arms and said, no, I'm not coming. She was unwilling. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In other words, it's hot on the table. Don't let it get cold. Come now. The feast is now. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, one to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. What's that talking about? Come on now. You know what it's talking about. So we have already identified the ones that are inviting those are the disciples of Christ, the apostles of the church. So they're still inviting. And it says the rest of those people that were invited but rejected it, they seized those slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. James is killed with the sword. Paul is beheaded. Peter is crucified. In fact, all of the apostles except for John die as martyrs, most of them because of the Jewish persecution against them. So that's what's being discussed here. And then verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and what? Set their city on fire. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The king was enraged. He sent his armies, the Roman armies. They destroyed the murderers, and they set their city on fire. So there's more to the parable, but I wanted you to see that Jesus is embedding within his teaching during the last week of his life this momentous event that we refer to as 70 AD. Many Christians today don't even know anything about it, but it was so central to Jesus' teaching that he includes it in much of his teaching in the final week of his life. So what I've been trying to show is that what Revelation is describing in these two women is something that is taught in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. It's taught by Jesus Christ, especially during the last week of his life, and it's taught by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's draw this down to a conclusion then. I know we did not get through much in Revelation 17. We will next time. I wanted to give you the forest, the big helicopter view, before we dove into the verses. So the big idea I want to leave you with this morning is how blessed you are if you are part of this new covenant, if you are part of this bride of Jesus, the faithful wife of Christ, the new Jerusalem. If that's who you are, wow. Number one, if you are a Christian, God has removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh and put his spirit within you. Ezekiel 36. If you are a Christian, God has written his law on your heart. It's not just out here on stone, it's inside. You have a desire to obey God. Three, if you're a Christian, God has forgiven your iniquity and your sin he will remember no more. If you're a Christian, you are part of a unilateral covenant. I guess I didn't get to that earlier when I was describing this covenant. The old covenant was bilateral, two parties. The new covenant is unilateral. Back in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, when God gives us the terms of that covenant, there is nothing that the people, that the humans, the Christians are supposed to do in order to fulfill their part of the covenant. There's nothing mentioned in that covenant at all about what we must do. All of it is, I will, and they shall, I will, and they shall. In other words, God is pledging himself to do everything involved in this new covenant. Is that making any sense? The new covenant is not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God. That's what I'm trying to get at. So,
and the they shall is our response to the I will.
Yeah. And
it's a natural occurring response because of what he has done in us.
Exactly. He doesn't say, and they must, but they shall. Like in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within them and cause them to obey my statutes and my ordinances. See, the new covenant involves the giving of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes in and dwells within the Christian, all of this other stuff follows with it. Obedience to Christ, love for Christ, love of holiness, hatred of sin, all of that comes when the Spirit comes to indwell a person. So if you are a Christian, you are part of a unilateral covenant. God has bound himself to fulfill the terms of that covenant, and God cannot fail. Amen. Now, Israel failed. Israel broke the covenant. Israel was cast off. But this new covenant's not the same kind of covenant. Thank God it's not. If it was a bilateral covenant, I'm sure that I would screw it up, and I would break it, and I might be cast off. But if God is ultimately responsible to fulfill the terms of this covenant, relief. Peace, because I can trust him. I don't trust myself, but I can trust God. Let me give you some scripture as we conclude our time together that I hope will help you to see the glory of this new covenant and how God is able to fulfill it and keep his people. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to give up on you before the day of Christ Jesus. He started it in you, and he's going to perfect it until Jesus comes back. You hear that? Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So he was faithful to call you into his kingdom, but he's also faithful to bring it to pass to where you are preserved until the coming of Christ. He's faithful to do both. Or Hebrews 12:2, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. So if he's the author of faith, that means he's the one that gives it to begin with. The author is the one who has the plan of the whole plot of the book, right? He's the creator of the story. He's the author of your faith, but he's also the perfecter. Once you're saved, God doesn't go off and leave you to try to make it to heaven on your own. He continues to work in you to perfect that faith that he has engendered within you. Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not glorified yet. My body's the same old body I had when I was born. But Paul puts it in the past tense. Those whom God justifies, he also, past tense, glorified. It is so sure of taking place that Paul says it's already done. You are glorified. In the mind and purpose of God, it's done. Now, it will actually happen one day when Christ returns, but there's no doubt about it. God guarantees it if you are justified. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the glory of the covenant that you are in? It's not a breakable covenant like Israel was in. It's an unbreakable covenant. God will keep you in that covenant as we trust him. And we actually prove that we do trust him by the fruit of the Spirit that flows from our lives. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, if that is who we are, then let's act like who we are. Right? Someone once said, sanctification is becoming in practice what you already are in position. Now, what are you already in position? You're the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the holy bride of God. That's who you are. Why don't we just live like who we are? Anything else is like a charade, playing a charade, pretending to be someone you're not. You are a true child, a holy saint of God. Let's live like holy saints of God. So positionally, we are the faithful bride. Let's live our lives in a way that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away all idolatry, all other loves, and love him supremely and follow him in every way. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to live according to the position that you've made us, to become and practice what we already are in position. And Lord, when we fail, we pray for forgiveness and we pray for quick repentance, quick, immediate confession of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would continually sanctify us by the cleansing of the washing of water with the word, that, Lord, we would resemble Jesus Christ and his holy, faithful bride. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, O God. Perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. We ask in the name of our Lord. Amen.